Turn with me to Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. We're continuing today a study that we began last week, highlighting the superior triumph of God's purposes. And I've worded it that way on purpose. From chapter 26, verse 34, where we began last week, running all the way down through chapter 28, verse 9, we find the account of Isaac blessing his son Jacob according to the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And all of the circumstances that surround that blessing and the trouble of that scene. So it's meant to be a blessed scene as Isaac pronounces this blessing on Jacob, and yet it is overshadowed by some troubling details. We're continuing that study today. Last week, I began by pointing out that Scripture, at its most basic level, is a story, one unified story. It is the story of redemption, of how God is glorifying Himself through the salvation of His people and the restoration of the world that He has made. It is, in essence, taking us from what we see in Genesis 1 and 2 all the way to the consummation of it in Revelation 21 and 22. And it is showing us how God is working from point A to point B, even through all the thorny, rocky ground that we find in between. And the overarching purpose of telling us that story, the overarching purpose of Scripture is to show us how God is moving heaven and earth to show forth His own glory and His own grace by setting apart a people unto Himself, saving them from their sins, sanctifying them and producing in them godly character so that we might proclaim His glory in this world and in the world to come, and so that we might enjoy fellowship with Him forever. As Scripture marches along through time, and as it reveals this grand plan of salvation, it digs deep into our own hearts, and it exposes our sin, so that it reveals why we need this story, why we need this Savior that is revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it teaches us how to live a new life as a new creation set apart unto God, even now, so that we might praise Him even in this present world. And all of Scripture does this. So whether it's a New Testament epistle that gives us some pretty straightforward instruction, or whether it's an Old Testament narrative that teaches us by use of the stories and highlights real-life circumstances and shows us where we relate to these characters, God's Word is meant to bring us to Himself by pointing us to the salvation that He provides in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in a word, we call that the Gospel. And one of the things that amazes me about the Gospel, even as it is revealed here in the book of Genesis, is that the Gospel is for sinners. And we praise God for that because we are all sinners. And yet God has given us good news. And He's revealing it to us throughout this story of Scripture. And what strikes me as we look at all of these characters throughout Genesis from the very beginning is that every single one of them, including the nation that God sets apart unto Himself, are all sinful. They are all stubborn, immature, selfish, faithless, and certainly unworthy of any favor from God. And the reason that strikes me is because we're that way too. And yet we see God set His favor on them. Adam sinned. Seth and his line sinned. Noah and his family sinned. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all sinned in magnificent ways, if I can use that term that way. And on down the line, all the way to us today, God continually sets apart a people unto Himself, but He sets apart sinners, because that's the only kind of people there are. And what's more, He sovereignly carries on His plan of salvation, even through sinful people. And what I want us to recognize this morning is that, how God works in that way, as we look into Genesis 26, 27, and 28. And I want us to see the superior triumph of God's purposes. And what I mean by that is, not only does God's purpose triumph in spite of the foolishness of men, but it triumphs in the hearts of those sinful men to transform them according to His purpose, to direct them into His will and for His glory. God is about not just earthly work, but heart work in the lives of His people. And He uses even the ugly parts of life in a fallen world to achieve that heart work. So from the very beginning, we have seen God's saving purpose triumph over rebellious nations, over external threats. We have also seen His purpose triumph over the foolish decisions of His own people. But in this chapter, in this account, we see God's purpose triumph even over the stubbornness of His own people, who are standing directly in the way of His will, whose decisions are actually going against what He has directly promised. And yet God even turns all of that to work out for His great purposes. And so we see the triumph of God's purpose over the scheming of men. And then we see the superior triumph of God's purpose by using even their sin to transform them and direct them into His will. So the question here in this passage is about who is going to receive the blessing. At the beginning of the text, it is meant to be Esau from a human perspective. And yet God's desire, God's plan, is for that blessing to rest on Jacob. How do we get there? How does God work that out? God is going to see to it that His purpose of covenant blessing is going to move on exactly as He has planned, because His plans always work out that way. And we're going to look at this unit first by way of review, by looking at the mess of human scheming. That's what we looked at last week. We'll review that real quick. And then we're going to look secondly at the triumph of God's purposes over the threats of human scheming. That God always wins. And God always gets His way. And His way is always good. And it's my prayer that we will see how great and strong and mighty and trustworthy this God is, so that we lift our eyes to Him in saving faith and humble submission and joyful service. The whole unit of this text, as I said, begins in chapter 26, verse 34, and it runs on down to 28, verse 9. But we're only looking at the second part of that today. If you want to hear more about the first part, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message. But I'm going to start my reading today in chapter 27, verse 26, and read down through 28, verse 9. Then his father Isaac said to him, that is to Jacob, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father, and he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me. His father Isaac said to him, Who are you? He answered, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. But he said, Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Then he said, Have you not reserved a blessing for me? Isaac answered and said to Esau, Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and say to him, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, to the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women, and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. All right, the first thing we noticed last time, just by way of review, is the mess of human scheming. Do you feel how messed up this passage is? How chaotic it is with this conflict between everybody in the family? And we saw there the mess that we all make when we try to take matters into our own hands and jump the gun with God's plan. And we saw this from four different perspectives. four different points of view as we looked at the four characters of this story. First, there was Esau. And we saw that the key word for Esau in this passage was rejection. That everything about Esau's life is a story of rejection. God's rejection of Esau and Esau's rejection of God and God's purposes. And then we saw, to make matters worse, at the end of chapter 26, Esau goes out and he marries two Hittite women. Women of Canaan, who were living in the land. Something that to that point, the chosen line had been very careful to avoid. And in doing this, not only was Esau rejecting God's design for marriage, being between one man and one woman, he marries two women, but he also rejects the plan and purposes of God to remain distinct from the people of the land. Esau demonstrates himself to have a carnal or a fleshly mindset above spiritual concerns. And we noted that Esau was a picture of those who don't care a thing about God or about the purposes or the mission of God. All they care about are their own appetites and their own ambitions. And these are the ones who will sacrifice everything in eternity to gain what they want in this life. They are people of the world. And as we mentioned last time, they are people who sadly will die with this world. That's Esau. Then we looked at Isaac. And the key word I used for Isaac last week was stubbornness. Stubbornness. Isaac knew the promise of God. Isaac knew the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But Isaac was determined to bless Esau anyway. Isaac knew that Esau had cut himself off from the birthright. Isaac knew that Esau had forsaken the Lord's commands and the Lord's design by marrying Hittite women. Isaac knew all of this. But in spite of it, Isaac was determined to bless Esau. Isaac knew that God had just said in chapter 25 that the older of his sons will serve the younger. And yet he was still determined to make Esau the child of promise. Isaac was determined to get his own way. He was determined to bless Esau. And so just as he had grown physically blind, as we saw earlier in the chapter, he is now spiritually blind. And we noted last time that Isaac serves sort of as a picture similar to Esau, but this time Isaac is a believer. Isaac is one who ultimately remains faithful to the Lord, but though he belonged to God by covenant, somewhere along the way he had lost his spiritual sight. He had lost sight of God's promises and plans. He had begun to indulge his own appetites. He loved Esau because of the food that he ate. And the passage before us doubles down on that and shows us that Isaac was driven by his earthly appetites here. Here's a picture of those who are true believers and yet somewhere along the way have drifted from their spiritual focus, from their closeness to the Lord and their confidence in Him, and they have stubbornly gone their own way. And then we also looked at Rebekah. And the key word that we used for Rebekah was manipulation. Rebekah was a woman who knew how to get what she wanted, and she was willing to use whatever means necessary. When she hears that Isaac is defiantly going to bless Esau, no doubt she's frustrated because Isaac isn't following the plan of God. I think there is something redeeming about that. But she manipulates the situation to make sure Jacob gets there first. And she exploits her husband's vulnerability. And she behaves as if Isaac's intention to bless Esau was somehow too big for God to handle on his own. And so she takes matters into her own hands. She trusts in her own powers of persuasion to help God's plan along. And then there was Jacob, the man whose very name means trickster, the one who schemes. And the key word that we used for Jacob was deception. because he went right along with his mother's manipulation, but he's the one who lied to his father's face three times, once even going so far as to blaspheme the name of God in doing it. He went right along with this manipulative plan. And we noted last time that both Rebekah and Jacob are an interesting picture of those who may have their minds set on the right things, but go about them in the wrong ways. And we learned an important lesson that there is a right thing to pursue and a right way to pursue it. And that it is never right to strive for the right thing in the wrong way and to circumvent God's will and God's word in exchange for our own ideas of what we think might work better. What a mess we make when we look away from our simple, humble trust in God and begin to do things on our own and in our own way. What a difficulty we create for ourselves when we walk in some other way than the ways that God has clearly revealed to us. We are not called to answer every question, and we are not called to be sovereign over every situation. We are called to a simple trust and a simple faith in the God who is trustworthy and faithful. Now that brings us to the next section of our text, chapter 7, verse 26, all the way down through 28, verse 9, where we see, in spite of all of this mess that was created by human scheming, we see the triumph of God's purpose. You would think that after all of this, God would just wash his hands of these twisted people and be done with it and move on and do something else. But he doesn't. In contrast to the messy and deceptive and sinful scheming by everyone else in this passage, God's purpose prevails. And it prevails in two ways. First of all, by the carrying out of God's plan. That's the simple part. But then also, secondly, by the spiritual growth of God's people. This is where he does the heart work in addition to everything else. Notice first that God's purpose prevails in the carrying out of his plan. This is the part that recovers the whole story, that takes the whole mess and that seems so hopeless and beyond repair and brings it back to something that is worthwhile, something that is good. This is the blessing of Jacob. Here's what we read in chapter 27, verses 26 to 29. Isaac calls Jacob to him. Isaac smells the smell that of the garments that Jacob is wearing, that are Esau's garments. And Isaac ironically says, "See, the smell of my son is the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed." And I say it's ironic because Isaac is virtually blind. And here he is saying, "See, it's my son." And he is unable to see. It's not that son. And yet he goes on with the blessing, thinking the whole time it's Esau he's talking to. And when he gives this blessing, "Let the peoples serve you, let nations bow down to you," he says, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, blessed be everyone who blesses you." That's Abrahamic language right there. He is reiterating the promise that God had made. But he thinks he's making it to Esau. And there were a couple observations that I pointed out last time that I think it's important for us to notice. No one in this story deserved God's blessing. Isaac didn't deserve it. Esau didn't deserve it. Jacob didn't deserve it. Rebekah didn't deserve it. And that's important for us to understand because it shows us how God's favor works, how God's grace works. It is undeserved. God doesn't give favor to the people who deserve it. There is no one who deserves it. God gives his favor, his grace, to people like us who are sinners. That's why we call it amazing grace. But then the second thing that we noticed is that this is a blessing that Isaac intended for Esau. And even as he pronounces the blessing, he is still acting defiantly, thinking he's talking to Esau, not realizing God is already at work to undercut his plan and to carry on his own plan. Isaac is still in a position of stubborn resistance, and yet God takes that foolish attempt, that selfish ambition, that sinful decision, and he uses it to accomplish his own purpose, to carry on his own sovereign plan. And we find that through it all, and hear what I'm saying, not in spite of it all, but through it all, God's sovereign purpose prevails. Isn't that amazing? It just goes to show how crucial this lesson is for us, how humbling and life-altering this truth is. God's purpose will prevail. Christian, your foolish decision this week cannot take you out of God's purpose for your life. No power of hell, no scheme of men can ever thwart God's sovereign plan. And I see a twofold implication of that as it's played out in this text. First of all, God doesn't need your foolish scheming in order to carry his purpose along. And secondly, the other side of this coin is your foolish scheming cannot keep him from carrying his plan along. Both of those points should be a tremendous encouragement to all of us today. And if that is true, that God's purpose will prevail, no matter what decisions we make, that God's purpose will prevail even when we falter in our faith. If that is true, then our highest calling and our greatest responsibility is to yield our lives to him, to find our rest in him alone. And that brings us to the next aspect of God's triumphant purposes. This is the part that I'm calling the superior triumph. Because God not only carries on his life, his plan, through the sinful decisions of men, or in spite of the decisions of men, he carries it on through their decisions and does a heart work in them as well. He's after his people, not just the final results. God's plan is not just about the destination. It's about the journey. And so we see the triumph of God's purpose in the spiritual growth of his people, their inward transformation, their ongoing sanctification as the normal, or through the normal ups and downs of their lives, even their bad decisions. God's plan and God's purpose is not just to reverse the curse and create a new heavens and a new earth. God's purpose and plan is to fit you for life in that new heaven and new earth by shaping you into Christ's likeness. And so with that in mind, I want us once again to look through the characters of the story and note how God's triumph worked in carrying out his plan and what effect that had on the hearts of the people involved. Not everybody repented. Not everybody was walking with God. But God had his purpose in each one of them. Let's look first at Isaac. Last time, the key word that we used for Isaac was stubbornness. But now the key word that we use for Isaac is submission. Isaac is the one who changes the most in this passage. And we see it in his response to the discovery that Jacob is the one who stole the blessing. We see that in chapter 27, starting in verse 30 and moving on down. Isaac no sooner finished blessing Jacob, thinking it was Esau, that the real Esau comes in from the field and starts asking where the blessing is. And Isaac immediately realizes something happened. Verse 33 tells us he trembled very violently. And then he asks who came in and deceived him, although I think he already knew. He's the one who says it was Jacob that came in. But he's stunned. And listen to what he says to Esau. Who was it then that hunted game, right? Now look at that last sentence. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Someone came in, and I blessed him instead of you, and yes, he shall be blessed. I think that's interesting. Isaac doesn't back off from the blessing. He doubles down on it, even though he now knows he had been tricked. I think Isaac is beginning to understand what has happened. That he actually blessed Jacob instead of Esau, and that that was actually part of what God had intended all along. And I think now he is beginning to submit himself to the plan of God and to let go of his own stubborn ambition. Though he had been tricked into all of this, he now seems to submit to God's leading in the situation, and he will repeat this over again. He is the blessed one. He is going to rule over you. You are going to serve him. This blessing stands. And then another aspect of his submission that we see is in chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, when Isaac finally returns to the family's practice of sending his son away to find a wife from his family back in Haran instead of finding a wife among the Canaanites. Something Abraham had done for Isaac, now Isaac is doing for Jacob. Isaac is turning away from his stubbornness and he's looking again to the promise of God and he is yielding himself up to that purpose. And here we see an important aspect of God's triumphant purposes in our lives, that God, by his grace, pulls us out of our stubborn blindness. And he graciously and patiently draws us back into submission to his perfect plans. This is a picture of God's grace in bringing Isaac around. But then there's Esau. And he doesn't change much, except that he gets more angry and sad. Last time, the key word for Esau was rejection. Now, the key word that we'll use is superficiality. Superficiality, having to do with just being an outward person. And that has to do with how he responded to the rejection. We see in verses 34 through 41 how hard he begged Isaac for some kind of a blessing, and then how angry he was at Jacob, determining that he will kill him when the time is right. Esau, like so many who refused to yield to the promise and purpose of God, was hardening himself in his spirit even more, and continually taking steps to cut himself off from God's blessing. And that brings us to chapter 28, verses 6 through 9, where we see that when he learns and when he grieves over the fact that Isaac and Rebekah are taking measures to get Jacob the right kind of a wife because they loathe the wives that Esau has already taken, Esau decides he wants to try to make it better, and so he goes to the Ishmaelites and marries one of them. And at that, we almost look at him with pity and we say, bless his heart, look at him, he tried so hard, so close yet so far away. But remember what we learned last time, that Esau is a pitiful character in the story, but he is not an innocent character in the story. Scripture has no sympathy for Esau. While he was not the son of the covenant, according to God's covenant with Abraham, that does not mean that Esau had to live outside of the blessing that God would bring through the son of the covenant. He didn't have to live there. And yet he ran away. He kept distancing himself. He rejected God's purposes and plans. He had no interest in the promise and the purpose of God. He had no spiritual mindset. He wanted to change his circumstances. Yes. To escape the shame and the pain. But he still had no interest in yielding his life to God. This is a common theme throughout Genesis that comes up from the beginning. Those who recognize that life in this world apart from God is painful and hard because it's sinful. And they want freedom from those consequences, but they don't want to turn to God and live by his design. And maybe that's some of you. You're sick and tired of constantly dealing with the pain and the foolishness of your own choices, or the pain and the consequences of other people's misbehavior in your life. And you want life to get better. You want to be free from this, and yet you don't want to turn to God. You just want to be free from the consequences of sin You want the benefits that Jesus has to offer, but you don't want him. Friends, that's Esau. That's the life of an unbeliever. Esau was one who sought to gain the whole world at the cost of his own soul. Jesus talks about that. And that question is presented to you. My friends, when it's all said and done, what will your devotion to this world profit you? Now let's look at Rebekah. I'm not sure if Rebekah was repentant at any point in this passage. I'd like to think she was, but I don't know. The text doesn't say. Last time, the key word that we used for Rebekah was manipulation. And I think that carries over into what we see in the text today. But another key word that I have for Rebekah today is loss. Loss. She manipulated the situation to get this whole crisis started. But now in chapter 27, verse 42, and on all the way down into chapter 28, it appears that she continues to manipulate. She hears that Esau is going to kill Jacob. And so she makes a plan to send Jacob away back to her family. Right? Then couches it in language of finding a wife. Did you notice that? And how does she get Isaac to sign off on this? Oh, I loathe these Hittite women. Let's never let Jacob marry one of them. So Isaac and Rebekah together sign off on sending him away. And so I want us simply to notice a couple things here. One having to do with the manipulation, one having to do with loss. First of all, notice that she appears to continue manipulating the situation. Secondly, I think it's important to notice that as far as we know, Rebekah is never going to see Jacob again. I don't think, the text never indicates that they were ever united again. She will never lay eyes on the son she loves so much again. This is the sad result of her manipulation and her scheming instead of trusting the Lord to carry out his will. She lost the very one she was trying to save. And it's another important lesson for all of us that even for God's people, our sin, our faithlessness, our foolishness, our selfishness has consequences. And while forgiveness might be readily available for all who repent, sometimes we do bear the consequences of sinful choices in our lives. And God gives grace, not always to remove those consequences, but to carry us through with them. But it's another reminder that sin's price is far higher than we ever mean to pay. And it will hold on to us much longer than we ever intend to stay. And yet God's gracious purpose is triumphant even there. Even in this, as he carries his plan forward for his glory, for the good of his people. Even in the midst of the messes that we make. And that brings us finally to Jacob. Last time, the key word that we used for Jacob was deceitfulness. Now, the key word that we use for Jacob is discipline. Discipline. In chapter 27, verses 42 through 45, and then again in chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, Jacob is being sent away from his home. The only home he's ever known. He's being driven out from his family, and he is going to wander in the wilderness toward Rebekah's family, where his story will continue, and we'll follow that story in the chapters to come. But that's just it. All of this drives Jacob, the covenant child, into the discipline of the Lord. Out of the land for the time being, into what is going to be a very difficult life. In the coming chapters, we will find Jacob struggling with Laban for a long time. Jacob's going to get a dose of his own medicine from Laban. And it's going to shape Jacob. We're going to find Jacob coming back to the land and fearing Esau. We're also going to find Jacob wrestling with God himself. And in all of it, God is intending to break Jacob of his selfish pursuit, to remove from him his self-confidence, so that all he has to hang on to is God himself and the covenant that he has given. And in doing all of this, God is going to transform Jacob into Israel. This place of discipline is a hard place to be. Many of you know what it's like to be in a place of discipline under the Lord. You know it's a hard place to be. But it is the right place to be. And it is a good place to be. Because it is there, in the purifying fires of God's loving discipline, that He shapes His people into the likeness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles back into the New Testament, into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. I want us to look for a moment at what the book of Hebrews has to say about the discipline of the Lord. There's a lot we could read about here, but I just want us to focus in on verses 7 through 11. For it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. That we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Look back at verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves. And the whole purpose is that we might share in His holiness. Christian, whatever hardships you have faced in your life to this point, you might not be able to see why it always had to be the way it is, why you had to go through what you've had to go through. But what you need to understand this morning is that it happened according to the good and sovereign hand of your God for your sanctification. Christian, don't bite that hand. Christian, let go of your bitterness for the hardships you have faced. Letting go of that bitterness does not mean it wasn't serious. It doesn't mean that it wasn't real. What it means is you can now acknowledge that what the Lord has brought into your life is for your good and for His glory. And it is good. And you can, as it were, jump into those loving arms that have disciplined you. Have you ever had a child do that, parents? After you've had to administer discipline, and there comes that sweet moment. Maybe some of you haven't had that sweet moment. Maybe your kids are a little bit harder. I don't know. But you've had that sweet moment where you're able to hug them and say, I love you. And you're able to hear them say, I love you. That's how we can respond to the Lord's discipline. In spite of the messes that we make by our sinfulness, and in spite of the messes that might come into our lives because of other people's sinfulness, God uses it all to shape and fashion us into Christ-likeness for His glory. That is what He wants us to be. That is what we need to be. And by God's grace, it is what we will be. Because that is His plan. That is His matchless grace. So what do we do with all this? As I said last week, what do? We yield. We stop trying to fight against God's purposes. We stop trying to manipulate and take matters into our own hands. We stop living by our own wisdom, and we bow the knee before the sovereign throne of God. We let Him do with us what we will. And sometimes that means we'll walk in the wilderness. And sometimes that means we're going to make foolish decisions because we're still sinful. And we'll bear the weight of that. But God will bring us around. He is calling us to Himself. His mission in our life is not just to deliver us to our eternal home, but to sanctify us along the way. And our goal, our mission, is to yield to Him as our Savior, to submit to His working in our lives because He is our Lord, and to follow Him with childlike faith because He is worthy. He is worthy. Esau is not meant to be a good example for us. Neither is Rebekah. Jacob, maybe, but we'll get to that later. Isaac? I think Isaac's meant to be a good example for us. He started out stubborn, but then he yielded to the will of the Lord. We're stubborn. The question is, where do we go from here? By God's grace, we can yield to Him. By God's grace, we will see His purpose achieved in our life. And there is no greater purpose. There is no more joyful purpose than to pursue His purpose with every ounce of our being. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You.